The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, we're going to continue this morning in our study of biblical counseling. You've been with us for 3 weeks now. We've been talking about this wonderful topic, trying to shed some light on a potentially confusing and controversial subject. We're going to continue that this morning, and we're asking in this series, how do we help people, and how do we deal with problems as people present them to us? It's been interesting over the last few weeks to interact with you as we've been going through this series, and there's been a number of responses, many different responses as we've gone through this series. I've talked to a number of you, and for some of you, this is all review. This is basic. This is understandable. This is very clear. For others of you, this is all new. This is all totally something new, and for some of you, this is greatly encouraging, and that for the first time, you have some hope. You have some hope in the power of Christ and the power of the Word to effectively minister to the issues of your heart. And we pray that that will continue to be the case. At the same time, we recognize that some of this stuff is controversial. And some of you may be struggling with this and trying to understand how this fits with what you've been taught and what our culture is saying and what many in the church are saying. And we don't want to be controversial. We don't want to offend, and yet at the same time, we want to show you the sufficiency of the Word and the sufficiency of Christ. And so stay with us, okay? Stay with us through the rest of this series, and I trust that you'll be blessed as we continue to work through this. We've been talking about what biblical shepherding is. How do you deal with issues of the heart? How do you deal with soul care? And I just want to review where we've been the last few weeks so you kind of have a context for where we're going to be today. We started this series by looking at this issue negatively. And what I mean by that is we looked at this issue from the side of how did we get to where we are today in the church, where issues of the heart are said to be unable to be dealt with in the church. They need to be deferred out and referred out to the professional, the expert, the trained person who is actually able to care for your soul because they've been trained in it or have a degree in it or have a license in it. Or there's a professional clinic that you need to go to when you are struggling with some issue of your heart. That's how we got to where we are today. That's where we are today. It is the norm today for many believers to not think that the Word of God is sufficient to deal with every issue of their heart. That the Bible is maybe sufficient to deal with a few issues and some of the basic issues, but when you get into more difficult issues of the heart, you are not able to handle those. The Word is not sufficient, and so you must go to a professional, a clinic, an expert, to receive the care that you need in dealing with those issues. This has had a serious effect upon the church. This has had a disastrous effect upon the church. Many Christians not aware of the sufficiency of God, the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of His Word. And failing to understand that true soul care can only be done by those who hold a high view of God and a high view of Christ and a high view of His Word. God is the one who has made the inner person. God is the one who has made the heart. God is the one who has constructed us and made us in His image. And so God is the only one who is able to effectively administer His Word to our hearts and know exactly how to diagnose the issues of our heart. The problem is that's been abandoned today, even in many Christian circles. And so this is where we've been. This is the kind of the negative. And so we started last week by looking at this issue from the positive side and saying, how does God want us to deal with these issues? What is biblical counseling? What is biblical shepherding? How do we effectively minister to the hearts of fellow believers in a way that honors Christ, honors the cross, and upholds the Word of God? We started last week by saying what biblical counseling is not. Biblical shepherding is not. It's not beating people over the head with the Bible, right? It's not, oh, you have this problem, thump, take this, right? It's not that. Nor is it give you two verses, if that doesn't fix it, call me in the morning, we'll see what we can do. That's not biblical counseling. It's not being harsh with people. It's not telling people just to suck it up, God is in control, get over it. It's not biblical counseling. It's really no different than discipleship. Biblical counseling, biblical shepherding, soul care is just discipleship. And Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1:28. He says this. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is the aim of all shepherding, whether it's one-on-one, small groups, church, Whatever it is, this is the aim, is to present every man and teach every man with all wisdom so that they're complete in Christ. That's it. It's not complicated. So biblical counseling, biblical shepherding, true soul care does this. It seeks to identify and change unbiblical thinking and the behavior that comes as a result of unbiblical thinking for the glory of God and the good of the believer. That's what it is. It's seeking to transform through biblical principles, unbiblical thinking and behavior for the glory of God and the good of the believer. True discipleship, true soul care, true shepherding, true counseling uses the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God to change motives, to change thinking, to change desires, to change your thought processes in order to change your behavior. We said last week, if you were with us, that the heart is really the heart of biblical counseling. The heart is the focus of biblical shepherding. It's the real you. You want to know who you are? It's who you are on the inside. It's your inner person. And the Bible clearly teaches that we have a material part and an immaterial part. Our material part is our bodies. And our immaterial part is that inside of us, those thoughts and emotions and intentions and desires and motivations and choices, that's all the heart. And the Bible has many different terms to refer to that. It's called the heart. It's called the soul. It's called the spirit. It's called the mind. It's called the inner person. Those are all synonyms for your inner person, which determines how you act. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Who you are in your heart is the real you. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "A man thinks within himself, so he is." Who you are, who you think you are, what you think in your mind, how you process your desires, your motivations, your emotions, that's you. That's the real you. And it's that heart, that mind, that soul, that spirit, that inner person that ultimately dictates how you live. It dictates your behavior and how you speak and how you act. And so biblical counseling and biblical shepherding seeks to identify the issues of the heart. Now, I want to take a moment here and explain a little bit something I didn't mention much last week that maybe will help you differentiate between issues of the heart and issues that are not a part of the heart, but are truly a part of your body. I think there's some confusion that comes in here. How do you know what is the Word of God is able to deal with? How do you know what the Word of God is not able to deal with? How do you know what's physiological? How do you know what's spiritual? Let me take a moment and try and explain that, and maybe this will help you. You must distinguish between the brain and the mind. Very, very, very important. If you can get this distinction, this will help you understand what we're getting at here. You must distinguish between the brain and the mind. They are not the same thing. The brain is an organ. The brain is a part of your body. It's a physical part of your body. It's made up of tissue. It has blood flowing through it. It has electrical impulses flowing through it. There are chemicals in it. It's a physical part of your body that has different parts, different lobes to it. You can look at it. You can see a picture of your brain. You can see that. It is an organ. However, the mind is not. The mind is not an organ. The mind is not a tangible part of your body. There's no tissue associated with your mind. There's no blood flow associated with your mind. There's no electrical impulses that go through your mind. Your mind is your heart, your soul, your spirit, your inner person. It's the real you. It's who you are on the inside. And you must distinguish between those two things to really understand what we're saying in this series. Let me explain the difference between these two. Many in the counseling realm, including many Christian counselors, believe that our thoughts, our choices, our emotions, our decisions, our passions, our motivations originate from the brain. You need to understand this. They believe that they originate from the physical organ, the brain. They believe that the brain is the source of our thoughts and decisions and motivations, that chemical reactions in your brain produce thoughts, decisions, emotions, motivations. And they would say that if your brain, the physical organ, is healthy, therefore you're going to lead a healthy life. That a healthy brain produces happy feelings and good behavior, whereas a unhealthy brain produces unhappy feelings and bad behavior. And so under this model, the idea is that negative thoughts, bad emotions, bad feelings are the result of a dysfunctional brain. So in this view, these are all these painful emotions, those worries and fears and anxieties have a physical and an organic origin. You understand that? The belief here is that what you think and how you act and your motivations and passions and decisions arise from the physical organ, the brain. And it's understandable why we would want to associate that with the brain. Because here's what we do. If we say that someone is drunk and they suffer from alcoholism, we define it as a brain problem. It's a disease or a disorder. If we say that someone's not able to control themselves and they suffer from obsessive compulsive disorder, then it's defined as a disease of the brain. If we say that someone's not submissive to authority or suffers from oppositional defiant disorder, we can assign a disease category. If we say that someone suffers from anxiety and they're anxious and we call it a disorder, then we define it as a disease or a disorder or a disease of the brain. If we say that someone is panicked and they suffer from panic disorder, it defines the problem as a disease. If we say that someone's fearful because they suffer from avoidant personality disorder, it's a brain problem. We say that someone who eats too little or eats too much has an eating disorder, it defines the problem as a disease. If we say that someone who can't get along with their siblings has sibling relational disorders. Come on, everyone has that, right? Every single one of us has fought with our brother or sister at some point. And so what you do is you define the problem as a brain problem, a disease of the brain. And by doing that, what you do is you classify these as disorders and diseases of the brain, the physical organ. And when you do that, somehow that does bring some comfort to us because we say it's not my problem. I was born with this. This is part of who I am. It's just something that's happened to me. And so I can't change it because it's part of my physical makeup. Problem with that should be very obvious to you, that when we assign those issues as diseases or disorders, we remove them from the realm of the spiritual and we take them out of the means by which the Word of God can be addressed in helping those issues. And so that's why we must distinguish the brain from the mind. They're not the same. They're not the same thing. The Bible says that our heart, our mind, our soul, our inner person is the source of our desires, is the source of our affections, is the source of our decisions and motivations. The Bible says it's the inner person where our thoughts and feelings and choices originate, not the brain. The brain is simply a tool of the mind. These thoughts and feelings and choices register on the brain, which results in words and actions, but it's not the brain that generates those, it's the mind. The brain is simply the vehicle by which those things come into existence. And so it's the mind, the heart, the inner person that generates those. And so what happens is in the brain is simply a reflection of what is taking place in our heart, not vice versa. Do you understand that? The brain does not cause the mind to act a certain way. The mind causes the brain to act a certain way. And so it's that order. The mind ultimately is the source of our behavior. So as we said last week, a healthy mind, a God-honoring mind, a Christ-exalting mind, when it's saturated with the Word of God, produces proper feelings and godly behavior. But an ungodly mind, a sinful mind, a mind that's caught in sinful lusts and desires and worshiping self is going to produce ungodly behavior. And we talked last week about issues of the heart, idols of the heart, where instead of worshiping God as we were created to do, what we end up doing is we end up worshiping self. We take God off the throne and we put self on the throne and we become the object of our affections and our motivations and our desires. And when we do that, we worship self rather than God. And when that happens, friends, that's sin. And when that happens, it results in fear and anxiety and worry and all those other issues of the heart, because it's self-worship that happens in the mind. Here's what I want to clarify for you. In saying that, there are some brain diseases that affect your conduct. And we have to acknowledge that the brain is an organ. And so if the brain gets some disease, it can affect how you live. If you have dementia, it will affect you. If you have Alzheimer's, these are problems with the brain. These are physical diseases of the brain. If you have a hypothalamus problem, if you have a pituitary gland problem, a pituitary tumor, those things will affect you because that's an organic problem. It's a problem with the brain itself. If you have a traumatic brain injury, if you have a stroke, if you have a tumor, those things will all affect your brain. Those are diseases or problems of the brain. And so they can affect how you live. They can affect your behavior. They can affect your conduct. But listen carefully. This is very, very different from saying that you have diseases of the mind. You have to separate those two. Yes, diseases of the brain will affect your body. They will affect your conduct. They will affect even how you think. But that's very different from saying that the feelings of worry and anxiety and the impulses that you have and the addictions that you have are the result of a brain disease. They're not a brain disease. They're a heart problem. The struggle with thoughts and emotions and desires and motivations is not the disease. It simply reveals a problem with our heart. And so that's why you must distinguish between brain problems, brain diseases, and problems of the heart and issues of the heart that are sin and need to be addressed in the life of the believer. You could say it this way: the brain can get sick, but not the mind. The brain can get sick, but not the mind. There's no such thing technically as mental illness. There's no such thing technically as emotional diseases. Let me read a lengthy quote for you by Dr. Robert Smith, and I think this will help you maybe understand this. The concept of mental illness is a theory based upon a medical model of illness. In the medical model, an organic illness is the cause of various symptoms in the body. The body is sick because something from without has affected it. Thus, a person has the flu because of the flu virus. It is not that the person's fault that he has the flu. That person cannot be held responsible for the inability to work since the illness is a result of something that affected the body. The same logic is used in dealing with behavior that is difficult to explain. When a person has bizarre behavior or emotional disorders or problems, as they would say, and there's no organic cause for the behavior, non-believers have theorized that the person is mentally sick. Just as the body gets sick, they conclude the mind is sick. Since the mind is sick, the person cannot control the behavior and is thus not responsible for any actions. Anytime a person functions in an abnormal or irresponsible way, that person is considered mentally or emotionally ill, with a mind and emotions that are believed to be sick. He goes on to say this. He says, the difficulty with this theory is that it cannot be proved. There are tests that measure thinking, but these cannot prove that the mind is sick. Even though the mind uses the brain, the mind is not the brain. Tumors, severe injuries, strokes, etc. can damage part of the brain and may affect how the person thinks and acts, but these are not mental illnesses. They are organic illnesses that can be proved in the laboratory. They can cause the brain to be sick, but not the mind. While parts of the brain that are damaged may not be available to the mind is not sick. There is brain damage, not mental illness. The concept of the mind being sick is a theory with no scientific proof. The problem is not the feelings or emotions, but the thinking and the behavior. The emotions do not need to be healed since they are not sick. They are the natural result of unbiblical thinking. End quote. What he's saying here is you have to distinguish between brain problems and how you think and how you process your own thoughts and what is sin in your own heart. You have to distinguish between those. When it's a brain problem, you deal with it medically. When it's a heart problem, you deal with it spiritually. Someone else has said every so-called psychological need that is not traceable to physical causes is in reality a spiritual problem. And that's where biblical counseling addresses. That's what it addresses. It addresses issues of the heart. It addresses to all these issues at the spiritual level. It addresses the heart, the mind, as the primary means of producing true change in the person of God. It doesn't focus on behavior because behavior is not really the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. So it uses the principles found in God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about change in the thinking and the behavior of this person. The question I want to address with you this morning is, how do you change? How do you change? If you understand the distinction between those, the brain and the mind, and if you understand that most of these issues are really truly how you think and how you process your own passions and desires and own sin, how then do you change? How do you deal with these things in a biblical, spiritual manner that results in true biblical change? If idolatry of the heart, if issues of the heart are truly at the cause of these issues, and it is truly sin that is causing many of these issues, then how do we change? Let's face it, change is hard, isn't it? You ever gone through change? Of course you have. All of us have gone through change. Change of job, change in your families, change of location and where you live, changes in churches. Change is hard, isn't it? None of us like change. It is very, very difficult. It is hard to stop doing something you've done for a long time and start doing it some way different. Very difficult. We're creatures of habit. And some of you may be wondering, you may be here today and you're thinking, this is just the way I am. I'm always going to have to live with this. I'm always going to have to live with this issue in my life because that's just the way I am. I will always be this way. I've always been depressed, discouraged, anxious, fearful, worried, angry. That's just who I am. That's who I am as a person. Maybe you have a child and you're going, is Johnny ever going to change? Is Susie ever going to change? Is there any hope? Of course there's hope, because there's spiritual causes for most of these issues. And when you're in Christ, you can change. There's power through God and there's power through Christ to change you. So I want to talk to you this morning about how believers change. How do we accomplish genuine heart change that ultimately results in genuine biblical behavioral change? What we're talking about here this morning is the doctrine of sanctification. Have you heard that term before? I want you to write that word down, sanctification. Very, very important word in this discussion. Sanctification is simply the process of becoming holy. That's it. Very simple. Sanctification is a process of becoming holy. It follows justification. Justification is when Christ saves you. He transforms you. It's all God. It's all Christ. It's one-sided. God does the work. He justifies you and declares you righteous. That's justification. But now, God in His grace, every person whom He justifies, He also sanctifies. He makes them holy. This is a process. This takes a lifetime. This is a process of growth, the action of becoming separate from sin and set apart to God, becoming more like Christ in the pursuit of godly behavior. This is the real question we all have to ask, is how do we change? How do we change in a way that results in true sanctification, not just change? I want you to understand this. Mark this down. Not all change is sanctification. Not all change is sanctification. Not all change results in you being more like Christ. You can stop drinking through a 12-step program and not be sanctified, right? You can stop the behavior but not become more like Jesus. You can take some therapy or whatever to make you feel better about something but not become more like Christ. You can go to counseling and fix your marriage so that you get along better but not become more like Christ. The issue is not change. The issue is sanctification. How do we become more like Jesus at our heart level? And so this morning, I want to take some time and I want to show you, by looking at Romans chapter 6, how we change. What is the basis of true, biblical, lasting, God-honoring change that results in the glory of God and the good of the believer? So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to stay in one passage this morning. And I want to give you three instructions for understanding the basis for true change and sanctification. Three instructions for understanding the basis for true change and sanctification. I want you to understand from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 what true, lasting, Christ-honoring change really looks like. We're starting with the assumption that these problems are heart problems. These are problems that come from idols of the heart, and that's sin. Self-worship is sin. And so how do we deal with that? What is the basis for us to change and not give in to that anymore? It's in Romans chapter 6. Let me give you three instructions. One, the first one is to remember that the power of sin has been broken. To remember that the power of sin has been broken. Romans chapters 1 through 3 are all about our depravity, all about our condition apart from Christ. We are dead spiritually. There's none who seek God. There's none who are righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans chapters 1 to 3. Romans chapters 3 through 5 are about justification, about how we are saved through the glorious work of Christ on the cross. Romans chapters 4 to 6 are about our sanctification. Or about our sanctification, how we become more like Jesus. Paul's point in this chapter is, you're dead to sin. You're dead. Sin does not control you anymore as a believer. You have died to sin. And we're just going to briefly survey this chapter. I'm going to give you 14 verses in 20 minutes. Okay? It can be done. We're going to do it right now. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? His point in chapter 5 is God's gracious. He forgives sin. It's all through Christ. You've been forgiven. So the natural question is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Should we sin more so we get more grace? Verse 2. May it never be. That's the strongest way to say no in the Greek. No, no, no way. Not even anyhow. Forget it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's his point in this chapter. You've died to sin. And so if you've died to sin, and he's going to prove this all throughout this chapter, then you can't live in sin anymore. And so he's going to prove this starting in verse 3. Look what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? See, what Paul is arguing here is that you have died with Christ. And because you've died with Christ, we shouldn't sin anymore. So in chapter 6, verse 3, he starts by saying, do you not know that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus and you've been baptized into his death? That's not water baptism. That's spiritual baptism. Right? Spiritual baptism places us in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ such that we are identified and united with his death. We're placed into this vital, living, new relationship. There's a union now between God and us, between Christ and us. We are immersed into Christ, that when we're saved, at the moment of salvation, we are intimately and totally and completely and permanently united with the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that work? Can you explain that? Good, I can't either. I don't know how that works. In some mysterious way, God takes us at the moment of salvation back 2,000 years to the cross and unites us with Christ at his death so that when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are immersed into his death and we're bound to him, we're united with him. And the result is this union with Christ, that when Christ died, we died with him. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Thank you. Okay, you're tracking with me. Thank you. As Christ hung on the cross and he died. When we come to Christ, it's as if we're there with him and we've died to ourselves. We're died to sin. We're united with him and we take part in his death. Look at verse 4. So how do you know? How do you know that's true? Look at verse 4. Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death. Not only have you died with Christ, you have so died with him that you're actually buried with Christ. Again, I don't know how this works, but through this spiritual baptism that takes place when you come to Christ, this is not water baptism. This is an intimate relationship with Christ that binds you together with him at the moment you are saved. When that happens, the proof of your death with Christ is the fact that you are buried with him. That's what verse 4 says. You've been buried with him through baptism into death. So somehow, once again, there's this divine miracle that takes place. When you are identified with Christ, it's as if you died with him, and it's as if you were buried with him. It gets better. Verse 4 again. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Do you see? It gets better. You are identified with Christ in his death. You are identified with Christ in his burial. And you're identified with Christ in his resurrection. You've died with him. You've been buried with him. You will be raised with him. Again, I don't know how to explain this, because you can't explain this, but by some divine providence, some divine act of God, when Christ rose from the dead, you have risen from the dead as well. You are a new person in Christ as you have been identified and raised with him. And you want to know why that's important? Look at the end of verse 4. Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, here it is, so we too might walk in oldness of life, right? In newness of life. You're new. You're transformed. You're made completely new. And the word for new here is not new in time. It's new in quality. You are new in character. It's the state of being completely new, completely different, with the implication of being superior to what you were before. You are new. Totally new. When you come to Christ, Not only are your sins forgiven and declared righteous, you are united with Christ in such a way that you take on a completely new nature and a completely new disposition. You know it well. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Turn over to one chapter to Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 6. He says something very similar here. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see what he's saying? Same thing. You're this new person. You have a completely new nature, a completely new disposition. You have a new character to your life. You have a new nature. Amen. Thank you. That's my daughter. She's listening. Verse 6. How do we know this to be true? Look at verse 6. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer, here it is, be slaves to sin. It's done. It's over. You're a completely new person. In fact, he says in verse 6 that our old self was crucified. Your old self is that old person, that old nature, that old sin, that sinful nature that once controlled you and dominated you and mastered you. That has been put to death. Old here is not old by age. It means old, that which is worn out and useless and fit only for the scrap heap. That was us. That old self is everything that we were in Adam. All of our sinful, depraved thoughts, passions, longings, all of that old, good-for-nothing, worthless self was destroyed when Christ was crucified. It was all nailed to the cross. And he says in verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. What happens when someone was crucified? What happened to them? They died. Very good. Okay, this is kindergarten. Very easy. You died, right? You died. Someone who was crucified didn't just hang there and then come down and move on with life. No, they died. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Crucified. Your old self was crucified. You are baptized into Christ such that your old self dies. It's put to death. It's done away with. If you're dead in Christ, then sin cannot have its full effect on your life. Sin can't own you. Sin is not your master. Sin does not dominate you. Sin does not enslave you anymore. Your old nature is dead. Remember that show, Extreme Makeover? Not the Home Edition. Extreme Makeover. You send your loved one off for 4 to 6 weeks and they get new hair, new teeth. They work out, they look better, you know, they get new clothes, all that stuff. That's not an extreme makeover. That's just on the outside. Jesus doesn't give us a little cosmetic pickup. Jesus transforms us from the inside out. He gives us a completely new nature. The power of sin has been done away with, and you're not in bondage to that sin anymore. Look at verse 6. He says it, knowing this, that our body, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And it literally means to be rendered powerless. The old nature, the old self has been rendered powerless. Sin has been broken. The control that the old man once had over us is done. Our addiction to sin has been broken. The mastery is over. We are no longer slaves to sin. By the way, let me just say here, you only have one nature as a believer, not two. There's been a misconception throughout the ages and throughout the early or the years of the church that you have two natures, this kind of old nature in you and this new nature, and they kind of battle it out, and whoever wins for that day is the one that gets victory for that day. And this was promoted by a man who once said this. He said, inside of me, there are two dogs. The black dog is mean and tries to talk me into making the wrong choices. The white dog is good and encourages me to make the right choices. The black dog fights the white dog all day. And when asked which dog wins, he said, the one I feed the most. That's not what Paul said. You don't have two natures waging war in your soul, and whichever one you feed the most wins. You have a new nature, one nature, a completely transformed and made new nature. That's what Paul is saying. He says in verse 6, your old self was crucified. It died so that your body of sin might be done away with, rendered powerless. You have one new nature. You say, well, why do I still sin? You still sin because your new nature is housed in a fallen flesh. Our bodies are not redeemed yet. And so because our bodies are still in this fallen flesh, we are still tempted to sin, but we have a completely new nature. And because of that, we have the power to say no, because the power and the tyranny and the control and the mastery of sin has been broken. Before you came to Christ, you had only one choice: sin. That's it. You were not able not to sin as a person without Christ. As a believer, though, you can not sin, because the power and the tyranny of sin has been broken. You say, does that mean I can be perfect? No. But you can choose to not sin for the first time in your life. Remember those times before Christ and you said, I can't help myself. I want to stop, but I just can't stop myself. I don't want to do this anything anymore. I don't want to give into this behavior anymore. And before Christ, you were powerless. You couldn't stop it. But when you came to Christ, the engine that powered sin in your life has been rendered inoperative. It's been destroyed. That's Paul's point here. It's the point of the whole chapter. You've died to sin. Look down at verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. What does he say? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So now, for the first time as a Christian, you have a choice. You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin anymore because you're with Christ. Look at how many times he says this. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, you have been buried with him. Verse 5. For if you become united with him. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Do you see what he's saying? You're identified with Christ, and because you're identified with him, the power of sin has been broken. You say, why do I still sin? Because you run back and obey an old master. Imagine a slave who's been freed. It's a harsh master, unkind master, mean, beat the slave, and the slave was set free. What would you think of that slave if he ran back to that master and said, I still want to serve you? You say, what? That's foolish. Stop going back. Quit obeying him. You've been set free. Now live like it. That's what Paul is saying here. When you go back to your old master's sin, you give into that. And he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back. Here's what you're thinking right now. You're saying, what does this have to do with biblical counseling? What does this have to do with biblical shepherding? Listen, everything. Because the person who's anxious and worried and fearful and angry and has an eating disorder, and the man who's looking at pornography, and the person whose marriage is in shambles, they don't need endless hours of therapy. They don't need secular theories to help them work through that. They don't need a professional or an expert. They just need to be told, Romans 6, your sin has been broken. And the power of it has been totally destroyed, and you don't have to sin anymore. Isn't that good? That's really good. You don't have to think unbiblically anymore. You don't have to worship self anymore. You don't have to have an idol of your heart anymore. It's done. The power of sin's been broken. This has everything to do with biblical shepherding. Let me give you a concrete example. I was a college pastor for 8-9 years, 3 of those years at UCLA, 5 of those years up in Spokane at 5 different campuses. I remember a girl came to me once. She said, I want to be on worship team. I said, great. It's wonderful. But I knew a little bit about this girl. I knew that she struggled with suicidal thoughts. She had an eating disorder. She was depressed a lot. I said, okay, you join a worship team, but you start meeting with my wife on a regular basis. And you start getting some discipleship, and we start working through some of these things, and absolutely, let's do it. And so she comes over to our house the first time. She sits down in the rocking chair. I still remember it. She says, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. But I have to be, because Todd told me I have to be here, so I'm here. That's how it started. And by God's grace, Julie was able to work with this girl week after week after week after week. About 2 months into it, she revealed the fact that she was cutting herself. That she was cutting herself to feel better about her situation and to salve the pain. And so Julie, month after month, worked with her on the idols of her heart and helped her see the idols of her heart and to confess those to the Lord. I'm not saying this was easy. This was hard. But she kept taking her back to this truth. You don't have to sin anymore. The power of sin has been broken in your life. And by God's grace, she is a trophy of God's grace today. Friends, that's the power of Romans 6. That's the basis for change. That's the basis for how you mature and become more like Christ. It's right here. The power of sin has been broken. Number two, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so Paul continues with this theme. He continues to drive this theme home. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ died. He was buried. He's been raised from the dead because that's true. And you're identified with him. You've died. You've been buried with him. You've been raised from the dead with him. And Paul continues to prove the fact that the power of sin has been broken. The sin has been destroyed. That you've died to sin and you are alive in Christ. Now watch this. Look at verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? He's saying, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want you to circle that word consider, circle that word reckon, or that word count. And the idea here is you think, you calculate, you consider, you remember, you bear in mind the fact that you have died to sin, but you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is where the heart and the mind come in. The heart and the mind come in by you've got to think, you've got to consider, you've got to reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Paul's saying, use your head and contemplate and truly think upon what has taken place in your life because of Christ. We say that to our boys often. Boys, use your head. There's something about boys. You put boys together, boys in numbers, you know? Someone once told us, if you ask one boy to do something, you'll get the work of one boy. If you ask two boys to do something, you'll get the work of half a boy. If you ask three boys to do something, you get the work of no boys. There's something about boys, right? They turn their brains off. So a favorite phrase around our house is, boys, use your head. Turn your brains back on. Use your heads. Paul is saying that right here. He says, use your heads and think. Consider. Contemplate, reckon yourself dead to sin. Paul's not playing mind games here. He's not trying to be tricky. He's not trying to be manipulative. He's just saying, set your mind on this truth. Realize the fact that you're dead to your sin because of Christ. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, therefore, consider, there it is again, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Notice what he says, greed and impurity and immorality and passion and evil desires are idols of your heart. He doesn't say stop the behavior. He says recognize that those are idols of your heart and then consider yourself dead to those idols. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 uses the same word. Brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell, consider, reckon on these things. Think on these things. Consider these things. And so what Paul is saying here is you think biblical truth. You allow your mind to be fixed on this glorious reality that you have died and you reckon yourself as dead to sin. So if you're tempted towards adultery, bulimia, anger, pornography, worry, anxiety, fear, panic, Paul says to you, you reckon yourself as dead. You consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's got to go back to your mind. It's got to go back to your thinking. It's got to go back to how you're processing all of this stuff and what's going on in your heart. And so here's what this means practically. What's the person who's struggling with alcohol to do? And they're a believer in Christ. What do you do with them? You point them to this truth. Friend, brother, you're dead to that. You don't have to do that anymore. Sometimes is that hard? Absolutely, that's hard. But that's it. What about the man who's angry? Does he need anger management? Does he have an anger disorder? No, friends, he doesn't have an anger disorder. He's got an issue where he needs to understand his position in Christ, and you preach to him, friend, reckon yourself dead to sin. The man who's caught in pornography, it's not an addiction. He needs to permeate his mind with this truth that he is dead to sin and he doesn't have to go back to that anymore. He says, stop the sinful, selfish behavior. You say that's too easy. You're saying that's all you do here? You just stop? I'm saying that's what Paul says. He says, stop. Consider yourselves dead to sin. It can be done right away. You can do it right now. You don't need multiple counseling sessions. You don't need therapy. You don't need medicine. You don't need to dig into your past. You don't need to look for someone to blame it on. Paul says, stop. You can change. And you can change not in your own power, not in your own strength, but you can change because of what Christ has done for you. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. I'm not saying this is easy. It's hard. But it's not that complicated. Number three, reject sin's attempt to reign. How do you change? First, number one, you remember the power of sin has been broken. Number two, you reckon yourself dead to sin but alive to God. Three, you reject sin's attempt to reign in your body. Look at Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Look at verse 12. Look what he says. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's period. This is simple, isn't it? Don't let it reign. And the idea here is don't let it be king. Don't let it rule over you. Don't let it control you. Don't let it act as your king, your master, your ruler. You are under a different king. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. You see it again? There's the mind. He's coming back to the mind. The issue is the lusts of the heart, the idols of the heart. Those are the things driving you. Those are the things motivating you. Those control your desires and your passions. Your lusts do. And so Paul says, don't let your lusts control you. Stop letting your mind crave sin. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as an instruments of unrighteousness. These are members of your body. These are parts of your body, including your mind and your brain. Don't let yourself be given over to those things of unrighteousness. Stop the sin in your mind so that you can stop the sin in your body. Verse 13, instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. For God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He says, don't let sin reign. Don't let sin control you. You're dead. Don't let it be king over you. You're not under sin anymore, so act like it. Your bodies belong to God, every part of them. And he says, give yourselves and your bodies to the Lord to accomplish his purposes. Look down to verse 20. Romans 6, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, You were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in, here it is, sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Do you see what he's saying? He says, when you live this way and you understand this, the result is sanctification. The result is holiness. The result is godliness. That's biblical change. It's really that simple. So you don't need hours of therapy. You don't need a professional. You don't need medication. You just need to stop letting sin reign in your body. That's all. So the Christian who gets drunk cannot be a drunk anymore when he understands these truths. And the person who is anxious and worried and fearful doesn't have to live that way anymore. The power of sin's been broken. The person who's anorexic, bulimic, obsessive compulsive, oppositionally defiant, panic disordered. If you're in Christ, friend, all that's dead. That's not you anymore. You're free in Christ to live righteously. You say, Todd, you don't really understand how I've struggled with this issue. And I'll say to you, that's probably true. I don't know. And no one else knows. But I'll tell you this, God's word is true. The Spirit of God is powerful. Your sin has been broken. There is victory in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, and you are a new creation. That I know to be true. And so the question is, will you do the hard work of considering your members as dead to sin but alive to God? It's hard. It is hard work. If you choose this path, it is the harder path. It's not the easier path. It is the harder path, but it is the right path because it shows biblically how you change, how you glorify God in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your hardships, and you glorify the cross. Do you understand this? Get this. You glorify the cross. And you show that there's power at the cross when you apply the resources that God has given you in Christ. I hope you leave with hope. Whatever issue you are dealing with today, and I know you are, there are issues of the heart, there are issues that you are struggling with, and friend, I got to tell you this, you don't have to be stuck like that forever. If they're genuinely spiritual issues, you can hope in Christ because there's power at the cross. Father, I thank you that you have not left us without resources. I thank you, Father, that you have not left us to ourselves. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to turn to the resources of the world to find help when we're struggling with issues of the heart. Lord, your word has given clear instructions. Your word is powerful. And we praise you for the power of the cross where sin has been destroyed. The power of sin has been broken, and we are new creatures now in your Son. God, I pray for any this morning who are battling an issue of the heart that maybe no one else knows about. And Father, maybe they've sought out help and care in the secular community and maybe have sought some help from those who've offered help but have not been able to provide it. Lord, may they see the genuine hope that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ, that true change is possible. And not just possible, it is certain when we consider the members of our bodies dead to sin. Oh God, grant victory here. Let us transform our thinking. Let us set our hearts and minds on the fact that we have died to sin and we are alive to God in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.